to a portion in our assembly where we're going to open God's Word together and a lesson from Scripture. Really glad to be with you. I have several visitors in our midst. Thank you for coming and taking time to worship with us. Please stay around a little bit longer and we'll get to know you a little better. We're really glad to be with you today. We are going to take a brief break from our series in the Gospel of John to address some ideas that I've long fought to address, and there's just never really felt like an appropriate time. This is something you got to address, so don't get worried about this. But the fact is that a preacher may be eager to present a biblical truth and yet hesitant in the same breath. He may hesitate because he knows he's not as knowledgeable on a matter as others, and thus the message may suffer for his inadequacy, his inexperience, but he speaks anyway out of a trust in God's truth and its sufficiency. In other words, you're not here to listen to what I have to say. You're here to listen to what God has to say. A preacher may hesitate because he knows the teaching will be awkward, sensitive, or even painful, but he speaks on it anyway because, frankly, the consequences for not speaking are more painful still, both for himself and for others. A preacher may hesitate because he doubts how well matched a particular message may be for all the listeners. He speaks confidently, all the same, sure that God's work will do all that God intends, because the gospel is a power for all who believe. You realize what I'm doing. I'm trying to prep you for how difficult this will be to listen to, not just how difficult it will be for me to speak. But this is something, it's a needed topic I've been looking to address for some time. I'd like to talk with you today about death. And in talking with you this morning about death, specifically, I want to talk about longing. And there are three things I'd like to address with this. A longing for death to begin with, and what that looks like biblically. There are examples through Scripture to address with this. Secondly, I'd like to talk about a living hope. How is it that people who wrestle with a desire to end life, how is it they should go on living and think about the hope that God has given to them? And then thirdly, what do we do while we're living? What's the reason that we're still here? So, kind of setting the stage here, I hope you see the challenge of this, and I hope you see how appropriate this is. It may be something that you don't think much about, but hopefully this will be helpful to you as others around you may struggle with this, and we can be a blessing to God's people as we're equipped with these principles. This is not something, by the way, that just old people deal with. Death comes for us all. And these are ideas and emotions that we'll struggle with, but God's Word gives us guidance. So to begin with, let's talk about a longing for death. While the Scriptures are clear that death is our enemy, and we'll address that more as we go, there are times when even godly people have desired that life would end. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. It's a little book that may be a lot to find. I have to stop, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. And think about where that is. In the book of Jonah, won't get much into the story here, that'd take us a long time. But Jonah may not be the best example of a godly attitude, but sir, I think he's a godly person, not in a good moment. But Jonah says toward the end of his time in Nineveh, he says in verse 3, "Now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live." Now, God is going to address that and say, "Do you do well to be angry?" We'll come back to that. But for now, Jonah's just asking God to end his life. And then again in verse 8, he asks again that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Again, his reasons are not very good. He's angry, not only with the people of Nineveh. I think he's angry with God. He thinks that God, there's a better way for God to do this. I don't like the way that God has worked things out, so I disapprove. And so he perceived some injustice in what God was doing. And he declared that he would rather not go on living in that kind of world. So here's Jonah, and he's distraught. He wished that God would end his life. He longed for death as if to express his outrage and his disapproval. And in some way, longing for death like that is an effort to punish other people. And that's Jonah. You'll also see, and I apologize, I'm a little behind. You'll also see that in Numbers chapter 11, another reason that people may long for life to end. Moses becomes an example. He's overwhelmed with responsibilities. And I'd like to say, and I get it, but I don't. I have four children and a wife, and that feels like a lot. And if I had hundreds of thousands of people coming at my doorstep every day, I'd have to be quiet. Because, Moses has got a lot on him. And these are not the nicest people sometimes to get along with. They're often blaming him, threatening to stone him, threatening to go back to Egypt, which is where he had just delivered them from. This is really, really difficult. And so in Numbers 11, Moses, overwhelmed with responsibility, says in verses 14 through 15, I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, he's talking to God. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight that I may not see my wretchedness. Okay. And God doesn't do that. God doesn't say, that's a good idea, Moses. I hadn't thought of that. He works with Moses on this. Another occasion is with Jeremiah, who felt much the same sense of responsibility. He's facing the apparently impossible task of preaching to the people in Jeremiah 20. It's in Jeremiah 20 that he is wrestling with how difficult this has been. And he says in verse 14, cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? You could say Jeremiah feels hurt. Jeremiah feels completely overwhelmed by his situation. Others may long for death from ongoing hurts, both physical, social, the haunting memories of past mistakes. How do you go on living knowing that that is on my record, that that is in my past, that is part of my story? And so we live with regrets and hurts, and so sometimes this is chronic pain. Just a moment ago, our brother Tim read from the book of Job. It's in Job 3. I hope that you'll be patient with me while we listen to Job and his hurt for just a moment. In Job has had everything stripped from him. And he says in Job 3 and verse 3, let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come to the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those cursed who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none. Nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings, counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is life given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. The thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. When there's just no foreseen solution this life to chronic pain, death seems quite attractive. Now, I have Jesus listed here on the slides. I don't know that Jesus longed for death. I don't think I can say that he longed for it in the same way that Jeremiah or Moses or Job or certainly Jonah did. But he certainly knew the intensity of suffering, and I'll have him listed there for that reason. If nothing else, I just list Jesus here to help us see that he understands the burdens of life. In the very end, he gave up the Spirit. He handed himself over to God and his timing. And that's an important truth to let settle. That Jesus knew the hour and the day was determined by God. But still, he understands our hurts. It's true also that people long for death, who are facing failure. In 1 Kings 19, when Elijah, the Tishbite, was threatened by Jezebel and ran into the wilderness, it's there that he told the Lord in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, "It is enough. Take away my life. I am no better than my father's." Now, later he addresses his distress that he is being hunted. So I don't think it's necessarily that Elijah wants to die because he's trying to escape from people killing him, you see. But he feels completely overwhelmed with this sense of failure. I mean, he had this literal mountaintop on Mount Carmel. And there he saw the people respond that the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And after all of that, after the years in the wilderness, and after the drought, and after this incredible mountaintop moment, still the people seem content to worship Baal. What is his life if he has accomplished this? All of his toil, all of his trials, it's come to nothing. I am no better than my fathers. I don't know what he means by that, whether his fathers were idolaters. And so I'm going to die at the hands of idolaters. Might as well have been an idolater myself. Or if his fathers were prophets, then look what they accomplished. I'm still in the same mess. And so don't we at times look at all of our struggling and look at what our life has become and think, you know, I kind of pictured this turning out differently. I kind of thought I'd be in a different place by now. And I feel as though I have failed. Now, Elijah hasn't made room for God's work. God's not done. But I'll say that I know divorced people who've wrestled with thoughts of ending their lives. I know unhappily married people who feel stuck, sometimes stuck with their poor, foolish choices, who feel their lives are not what they imagined, and death seems, at times, a welcome end to failure, almost as though it were a hasty exit off the stage. Performance isn't going well, and so I'll just let the curtain close. Such ongoing pain, whether emotional, physical, mental, spiritual, we might begin to comfort ourselves with such thoughts as, I just want it to end. I just want it all to go away. Or have you ever thought this? If I don't wake up tomorrow, I wouldn't mind. Now, there's a sense in which that last statement, okay, that's true. We'll talk about that in a moment. I mean, that might be all right, but there's more to complete that thought than just, I wouldn't mind not waking up tomorrow. There's more to it. Similar to Jeremiah and Moses and Elijah, others felt rejection and longed for death in the scriptures. And some, however, this sense of rejection was personal and prideful. Saul is one such example. King Saul, who felt humiliated at being defeated by the hand of the Philistines. At the end of 1 Samuel, he realizes that he is completely surrounded. He and his armor bearer, he's about to be taken on the mountain. And he turns to his armor bearer and says, would you just kill me? And he's afraid to do it, rightly so. And so Saul falls on his own sword rather than falling to the uncircumcised. Ahithophel, who was a once trusted advisor to David, betrayed him. And then later realized that his machinations and his plans, all that is going to fail. And so in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 23 says that when he realized what was going to happen, he set his house in order and hanged himself. Judas Iscariot, full of remorse for his sin in betraying Jesus, saw no future hope beyond his guilt and ended his own life in Matthew 27. There are other reasons, perhaps other occasions in which we might long for death, but sadly death is perceived as a solution for our troubles when we mistakenly believe that death is the end, that we're just here, and then when we're dead, we're done. And it's sort of like what you'll see in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23, where they wished that the mountains would fall on them. The same idea is repeated later in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, where those who are experiencing some of God's judgment are crying out to the mountains and the hills, bury us alive so that we won't have to face God's wrath. But that would not relieve them from the suffering. were like those in Revelation 9, verse 6, who longed for death when they received punishment for sin, but death would not end such suffering. Now, it's important here that we check our response to such longing for death. And maybe it's when we're trying to counsel our own souls, or we're trying to counsel other people, we're trying to help them. But how do you begin to address this? I mean, there are a lot of reasons here, and I'm seeing by the looks on your faces, you're going, yeah, I've felt some of that. Okay. So what do we do? How do we address that? Well, we may begin to approach this sort of longing for death with a kind of panic. And so we feel anxious about this person ending their lives, and we're afraid, and so we want to hope to control that situation, prevent them from taking their life. And truly, it's an urgent situation, but there needs to be a plan, and we're going to prevent harm, or we're going to try to step in, and it is an urgent situation. There are things that we can and should do to help, but perhaps it will help us not to respond in fear, as we know that God, as we've seen already, is no stranger to the cries of the desperate. We might attempt to persuade someone with fear, maybe not just fear that we're feeling, but we're hoping that they'll get a sense of fear, and so we hope to turn them from their longing for death with the certainty of hell. You know what happens to people who do that? It's probably not the best way to help people who are longing for death. We might also respond with anger that someone would be so selfish as to take their own life. Now, there's some truth to this, and feeling anger might be right and even godly, but responding in an angry way certainly won't help someone struggling with the desire for death. So they've just disappointed or made one more enemy, and this is not going to help. We may think to reason with a person about their suffering, with very lofty platitudes like, this will pass, or count your blessings, or you're just being illogical. But are they really being illogical or unreasonable? I mean, death is sometimes going to seem like a very, very reasonable response depending on the type and amount of suffering. In all of this, we may attempt to appeal to them emotionally. We may say, what about your parents? What about your spouse? What about your children? What about the people who'd be left behind? And listen, there's a truth to all of this. There's something to be said about all of these responses. But Scripture is a fuller answer. Our goal is not simply to move people away from a desire for death, but toward a desire for the Lord and for His glory. And thus, there may be other reasons that we long for death, godly reasons. You see, Paul longed to die. And so I don't think the saints in Philippi thought, oh no, Paul, let's put in some prevention methods where Paul won't know. Paul was squaring up with what he was looking forward to and his responsibilities. We'll talk about that in a moment. But do look at Philippians chapter 1, where Paul is in prison. And he's getting ready to face Nero. He anticipates what will be the outcome, but he's thinking about what is a likely possibility. He says in Philippians 1 and in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He says, as it is my eager expectation, hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, he says in verse 23, I'm hard-pressed between the two. Really, Paul? Like, live, die, live, right? He's like, well, I don't know. He says in verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is far better. And so there's a godly desire that we may have to end life and to move on to the next stage. Let's close the curtain and open up the next act. And so I think in some sense, Paul is longing, but not for death. He's longing to see the Lord. And I think there's also a sense of longing that he expresses in Romans chapter 8, which is to see this world remade and all things brought about to the glory that God intends. In Romans 8, in verse 19, he says that creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul's looking forward to what is going to come in the new heavens and the new earth, that all this bondage of sin and death is going to be broken. And he says in verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I feel it, you feel it, like everything is just quaking with this need to be released from the burden of death. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul knows, I'm going to die, you're going to die, all going to die until Jesus comes. But that's not a longing for death, it's a longing for the resurrection. And so he's looking forward to what will come. And you see the same kind of thing in Peter's writing, in 2 Peter in chapter 3. He's looking forward to, again, the new heavens and the new earth and what God will do in dissolving this creation. And so we, in verse 12, wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire, dissolved, heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there is a good reason to long for what's coming next. But it's not a longing for death, really. It's really a longing for the Lord. It's a longing for what the Lord has promised that he will accomplish. These are godly desires. But they are also reasons for living with hope. In Romans 8 and verse 19, I should have asked you to put a finger there if you're there already. But really, Paul says that it's God's children who will be revealed then. Yes, our bodies will be redeemed, but all of this is made possible because of what's going on the inside. That the Spirit is at work as we're sitting to death, the flesh, and those earthly desires. And now the Spirit is making us alive in Christ, and we're being renewed, and we're becoming his children, provided, in Romans 8, verse 17, that we suffer with him. And so all of this is being worked by God so that we will become more and more and more like Jesus. So when we come to Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things, including suffering, work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so Paul is looking forward to what is coming, but he's saying this is something that is at work even right now, because God is transforming us to be like Jesus, so that when the resurrection happens, then it'll fit. That I'm starting to look like Jesus from the inside. And one day I'll be made like him, and so I'll look like him on the outside. I don't have a great concept of what that's going to be exactly, but you get the picture. Paul says, I don't know what the resurrected body is going to look like in 1 Corinthians 15. But I know that when we see him, John says, we will be like him. But that begins now. And so there's this hope that's at work in God's people. And this hope of a new heavens and a new earth, not just new heavens and new earth, the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's not as though we want no more death. We want no more sin. We want a world that's functioning rightly under the rule of God. And so that is a hope that we have. And the way that Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you turn there with me. In 1 Peter 1 and in verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It's just not here yet. And so we need to wait. This hope instructs our living. So this is the kind of counsel that we need to preach to ourselves when we're hurting. It's the kind of counsel that we can remind one another of when we're thinking about, I'm struggling here, I'm discouraged. Okay. But God has something in store. And when this is the hope that we have, then we have a new reason for living. Back in Philippians chapter 1, the reason that Paul says, I'm not sure which one I'll choose, when he seems to really favor departing and being with Christ, in Philippians 1, and in verse 22, he says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. The reason he's hard-pressed is because verse 24, he says, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. The truth of it is, Paul doesn't have any say in that. Like, he can't, you know, send a message to Nero and say, by the way, Nero, I've decided. You go, like, let me go. And you go, oh, well, thank you, Paul, you've settled. Like, that's, he doesn't have a choice. In fact, later he writes that when I see how it will go with me. But what you read about here in chapter 1 is, I've already made up my mind. This is what I would choose if I had the choice. I would stay, because it would mean that I would have more time to serve. remember an old sister who passed away just a couple of years ago. She went on to her reward. But she lived for decades without her husband. And for decades, she said, I just want to go. I don't want to be here. I remember another brother who lived into his hundreds. And the wife that he had married when she was 14, she was 14 when they got married. Yes, they had to get parental permission. Okay, that's part of it. He was in Kentucky. I can talk that way because I'm from Alabama. I would ask him at worship, how you doing? He said, I'm here. But he served, and she served. And there were a number of ways in which they just kept being busy with what they had left of life because they saw that there were people around them who needed help. And maybe they couldn't serve in all the ways they used to. But as long as I have breath, God must have me here for a reason. And maybe I can't do anything because of illness or physical suffering, but just sit in this bed and smile at people when they come through and pray for them when they don't. I can be an encouragement of just long-suffering and hopeful attitude looking forward to what God has promised. And so I am here, and so I have determined. But it must be necessary. It must be necessary that God wants me here because there's some good left for me to do. It also is the case that as I'm living in this way, as I'm thinking about other people and not just my own needs, that I get to show what Jesus looks like. I get to show his effect in my life and what the gospel looks like with flesh still on it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And so Paul says, yeah, things are tough. We are afflicted in every way. I am crushed. I'm not crushed. But it feels like it. But I'm not. Perplexed. I'm just right at the brink of giving up, but I will not despair because I know that I am not forsaken, he says in verse 9. And so Christ is at work in me, Paul says. And I get to demonstrate what that new life looks like. And that kind of life pleases the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, Paul says, we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed. He said if. If the tent is destroyed. Because Jesus may come back like today. But if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And that's that idea of, am I growing inside to match what God is going to do on the outside? And I would hope that I would be ready to meet that resurrection. And so in verse 6, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are home or away, in other words, whether we're alive or dead, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is my aim. This is what I'm here for. So whether I'm alive or dead, I'm going to use my breath, my strength, and all the opportunities and capacities God has given me to please the Lord. And that's faith. And then finally, one reason to live is what our brother read for us a moment ago in the book of Job in chapter 1. The whole discussion between God and Satan is something that apparently Job never found out. Have you seen my servant Job? Shh, God, what are you doing? Don't do that. He's drawing Satan's attention to one of his. And Satan says, yeah, I know all about it. And I know that you've blessed him and you've built a hedge around him. Basically, God, He only serves you because you pay him to do it. And Satan says, if you would take this and take this and take this, curse you to your face. It's easy to talk about reasons for living, but when we're still hurting the way that we may be hurting, or the person sitting across from us is still hurting, it's hard to talk about this. But Job goes through this. And he says in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worshiped God. Now he's going to go on for chapter after chapter after chapter wrestling with, what does this look like for my relationship with you, God? It wasn't just the suffering. It's what the suffering indicated. That God, you're not for me anymore. Like, what happened? Did you abandon me? I know I haven't sinned. So what gives? What's going on? And listen, I don't know what suffering you may be encountering, whether in your life or in the lives of other people. But God does not forsake his people. And Job says that whether I suffer or whether I prosper, I will worship the Lord. He gives, he takes away. That's his job. He's God. So I'm not going to take that job away from him. I'm going to let God determine what he will do with my life. And I will determine to serve him as a God who is worthy of worship, period. It doesn't matter what my life looks like, provided that I proclaim that God is worthy, because he is. And that's the question that Job is answering in this book. Is God worthy of worship? Even when we don't get what we want, even when life isn't fair, even when we have legitimate complaints, God is worthy. God is worthy of worship. Would you pray? Our Father in heaven, we do long to be with you. And we want to see you face to face. And though we are cautious about such a desire, knowing that you are a holy God, and without Jesus, no one can stand before you. And because of his blood and his sacrifice, because he is worthy, then we can be made worthy to stand before you. And while we long for that day, we are still here. We are looking for opportunities to serve you better, to serve you as you deserve. And though we hurt in many ways, Father, as we struggle, we know that you see us and that you care. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in hope, even as we suffer, and that we would be a blessing to each other and buoy one another up in difficult times, so that Jesus may be proclaimed, that he may be glorified. Father, please work in us to make us more like him, that even in his suffering, he looked to you and finished the work that you gave him to do. That is our glory, that is our joy. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.